So last week we looked at the beginning of the Acts series, Acts 1, and we looked at how Jesus left the disciples with an assurance that he was truly, physically, bodily alive. It took 40 days to do that, to establish them in the truth, and then left them with a great commission to be witnesses all the way from Jerusalem all the way to the ends of the earth. And then said, but wait until you receive power from on high. Wait until you are clothed with power from the Holy Spirit. And so the disciples waited. And the stage is set for Acts 2, which is the day of Pentecost, when their waiting was fulfilled with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And this was the birth and the building of the church. It's a famous chapter. It's difficult to preach the whole chapter. I'm going to read the first 18 verses and then just touch on a couple afterwards. So won't you open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. The disciples waiting, 120 in a house, and there's a rushing wind from heaven, and the tongues of fire, and they are filled with the Spirit. They begin to worship God in languages that the surrounding nations who'd come to worship God in the temple could understand. And Peter gets up, stands with the 12, with the 11, and begins to preach Jesus, make much of him, tell of what happens when the Spirit comes, people dreaming and prophesying that this will carry on until Christ returns, but then begins to preach the gospel so powerfully, and they cut to the heart. They're asked, what must we do? And he says, repent and be baptized. And they respond. And 3,000 people are baptized and added to the church that day. Powerful, potent moment of the building of the church, but not just powerful, significant. We need to realize how significant this is. I think it's so easy to look at Acts and say, well, that's a great history of how the church began, but what bearing does it have on me now? I just came to church for some hope for my marriage or some hope for my soul or my finances or my job. What does this thing have to do with me now? And I want us to see that Acts is not just history, but in many ways, it's the constitution for the way every Christian is called to live. It's the guiding principles This is the founding of the church. And it's a description of the founding fathers of the church and how it was messy. It unpacks the good, the bad, and the ugly, but actually gives us these guiding principles of how to thrive in the church as Christians today. As I said last week, I was studying for my citizenship exam, which took place at 7:50 on Monday, and I passed. Yes, I did. And so that's delightful. And we'll be sworn in this Wednesday as a citizen. I'm so, so glad, so excited about that. And you know, one of the gifts has been studying the richness of the Constitution and the Declaration of the Independence, of Independence. And it's given me a fresh understanding when people look at America today and say, but that's not the way the founding fathers thought it should be. And we know that the founding fathers were not perfect. And we know that's why even the Constitution wasn't perfect, because there were amendments. But at the very least, we look back to the Declaration and the framing of the Constitution, and we say, that's not just history. Those are the guiding principles for how we are to thrive as Americans today. They have a bearing. So we just go, oh, that was then, this is now. No, actually, how America is today depends on how we live within the Constitution. And in much greater, more profound ways, this is not just history of how the nation, new nation called the church was founded. It's actually the guiding constitution for how the nation, the church, was always supposed to live. And our ability to actually apply it to our lives now actually depends on how we thrive with the people of God. If it's just history, well, that was then. But actually, if it's constitution, this is now. And so this founding of the building of the church at Pentecost is deeply, deeply significant to us. And to mine something of the significance, I just want us to backtrack a little bit into the Old Testament to a passage in Genesis 11. You don't have to go there. I'm going to get it up. But it's called the Tower of Babel. And I want us to look at how what Jesus did at Pentecost was a reversal of what people did at Babel. The Tower of Babel is a description of how we humans tend to build, how we think about faith and religion, and how we approach God, and how God approaches it just completely differently. And so all these people from across the earth came together at Babel, and in Genesis 11, verse 1, they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top reaching to the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. That sounds pretty noble to me. I mean, all these people coming with one intention, and they're going to build this kind of temple reaching to heaven. They're going to leave this lasting legacy. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to do it in a united way. We're going to point people to heaven. We're going to touch God. I mean, who would want to meddle with that, I ask you? Well, God would want to meddle with that. And Genesis 11 tells how God destroyed the tower and he confused the people. The word Babel, when someone babbles in a way that's unrecognizable, comes from the word Babel. And he caused the tongues, the languages to be confused, and he scattered them across the face of the earth. We need to see the significance of Babel and how different the gospel is. In the gospel, God said, they will never reach us, no matter how hard they try, no matter how hard they try and pull themselves up from their bootstraps and reach heaven, they won't. So let's reach down to them. And that's why God the Son came as a little baby. And he didn't try and make his name great. He actually laid aside his great name and his majesty and took on the name and the form of a humble servant, did the exact opposite of Babel. And in that, he gathered this very diverse team. He was going to show that only he could unite diverse people. As hard as we try, we're not going to do it. And he gathered this diverse, motley crew of disciples who had no business being friends. And he made them, he kind of bashed their heads together and said, you will get along for the sake of the gospel. And at one point he stood and he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He was giving us a glimpse of what would happen in Pentecost, that it wouldn't be us who would build, it would be him who would build. In Babel, it's let us build. In Pentecost, it's God 3-in-1 saying, no, let us build. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so I want to look at Pentecost through the lens of how different it is to Babel. Because the book of Acts is the building of the church. And we're going to contrast Project Babel with Project Pentecost and how different it is. And we'll see, firstly, that it's different because Jesus takes the initiative. It's not the initiative of humans. It's not let us. It's Jesus saying, no, 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 let us. You've got the goods, guys. You've been with me for 3 years. You've got convincing proof of the resurrection. You've got a great commission. You've heard the Sermon on the Mount. You've seen some miracles. You've even seen me ascend to heaven. But wait, wait, wait. You don't have the goods, actually. Wait until you are clothed with power from on high. And so they're waiting. They're waiting. How long were they waiting? Can you do a little bit of math with me? And we've got history and math all together, all for free. Well, if we do some math, one of the most beautiful miracles of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, ascension, and building of the church is how it took place on the days of the Jewish feasts. Those of you who have an interest in Jewish history, won't you listen up? Because I do myself. And it's amazing that a sovereign God was saying, look, I want the Jews to realize that the gospel is first for them, not the Gentiles. And so Jesus was crucified at Passover. He didn't have any part in that. It was God sovereignly saying, you will be crucified at Passover because you are the lamb that was slain. Your blood, just like the Jews at Passover put the blood, your blood will take away people's sin, save them from the wrath of God. Jesus rose again 3 days later at the Feast of First Fruits. God sovereignly saying, I want the Jewish people to realize this gospel is for them, not just the Gentiles. The Gentiles come after. And that's why Paul said he is the first fruits among of all creation. He was resurrected. Pentecost doesn't come from the denomination Pentecostal, right? It doesn't come from that. It's a Jewish feast. And it celebrated the giving of the law in the Old Testament. Pentecost took place 50 days after Passover, even today in the Jewish calendar. So do the math with me. Passover, he was crucified. 3 days later, he rose again. First fruits. How many days did he appear to them with convincing proof after his resurrection? How many days? 40. From Passover to Pentecost, 50 days. 3 days and 40. How many days then, after Jesus' ascension, between Jesus' ascension and his the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, how many days? Sorry? Seven. That's one long prayer meeting. That's one long prayer meeting, isn't it? Wait. And they waited. All they did during that time was they prayed, and at one point they cast lots for the 12th disciple, Matthias. Can you imagine poor Peter? Peter, the A-type personality. Peter, the guy who wants to shoot before he aims, speak before he thinks, lives with his foot in his mouth. Wait. How long wait? Come on, I've got an idea. Are we going to take this thing? Come on. Wait. Can we see how God was saying, Peter, it's not going to be your strength of personality. John, it's not going to be your depth of insight. Luke, it's not going to be your historical academia. It's going to be my spirit. And they were waiting. And they were waiting. And if it was me, I would be sick of waiting. And then, verse 1, suddenly, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a mighty rushing wind. Have you ever thought how dark it must have felt for those 7 days? For 33 years, God had dwelt in special presence upon the earth, God the Son, through Jesus. For 7 days, God did not dwell upon the earth. oh Lord, how are we going to get the job done without you? I can imagine what might have happened in heaven. God the Father saying to God the Son, you dwelt with them. Saying to God the Holy Spirit, now you go and dwell in them. It will be better that you dwell in them than if the Son had dwelt with them. That's what Jesus himself said. Because it's not them that can build, let us build. Let us build. And at some point there must have been this baton pass as Jesus said, I'm finished. I'm sitting down at the right hand of the Father. Now, Holy Spirit, it's time for you to come. And Jesus, who was called the baptizer of the Holy Spirit, kind of commissioned the Spirit to go and dwell in the people. Imagine the incredible relief at the sound of rushing wind and the tongues of fire. I want to say, friends, the church will never be without the special presence of God ever again. Ever again. Until Christ returns, we will have the indwelling special presence of God, Christ with us. Can we see how important this was to the early church? And is it important, as important to us? You see, Pentecost was a destruction of self-reliance. Babel was, oh, we can do this. We're smart enough. We're strong enough. We're innovative enough. And Pentecost was, no. Actually, with all the goods I've given you, it's still not enough. Before we get lost in the debate around tongues, let's at least acknowledge that the Spirit was taking initiative to build the church. Now, some people say, oh, no. Pentecost is a one-off. It happened then. And it's never going to happen again. To you, I would say, in some ways, I agree. Because at Pentecost, the Spirit came from heaven and was given to the church. We do not wait in the same way. The Spirit has been given to us. He indwells every believer. We're not waiting for the Spirit to come from heaven and eventually come here. He's here. He indwells the church. But what we see after Pentecost is that there were multiple times when the church saved was called to ask for the empowering of the Holy Spirit. In some ways, not from heaven, but you indwell us, but will you upwell us? That's what Jesus said. You will be filled with the Spirit. We need another Pentecost. It's not a one size fits all. We cannot ensure that there's a rushing wind and tongues of fire, although I still believe God does that today. It's not if we pray loud enough and long enough, we'll have exactly the same thing happen as happened in Acts 2. But what we see in Acts 9 and Acts 8 and Acts 10 and Acts 19, there were multiple baptisms of the Holy Spirit. Here's my question. Here is my question, especially if you come from a tradition that says, no, I got it all at salvation, so I don't need to ask because I've got the Bible now. I would simply ask this. When Jesus is described by John the Baptist at the beginning of his ministry, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. I'm simply asking, are we willing to engage both halves of Jesus' ministry? Because often we're so comfortable with, oh yeah, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Yeah, I need that. I need my sins taken away. But Jesus who will baptize, he is that forever. He didn't stop doing that after Pentecost. He continued to fill, to come upon the Spirit in power. Now, the other problem with the church is not that we just say, no, Jesus doesn't come anymore in power. The other extreme is we say, oh yes, Jesus comes in power to his church, but he only comes in one way. There must be rushing wind and there must be tongues of fire and tongues. And if not, you're not baptized in the Spirit. And my friends, if we look at Acts, there was not one size fits all. The garment of power was not an optional extra, but it was not one size fits all. It happened in different ways. Paul himself, when he was baptized in the Spirit, after he was saved, he did not speak in tongues. Scales fell from his eyes. He was healed, and he was filled with the Spirit. The Gentiles in Acts 10, they didn't have hands laid on them. It was as Peter was preaching, and they began to prophesy. You see, when we start to say, well, the baptism of the Spirit equals this, we start to put people not in a cloak of power, but in a straitjacket. And that's incredibly hurtful. Do you know, we need to understand this. The Spirit is able to speak our language. Isn't it amazing that that these people heard the praises of God in their language. The Spirit is able to speak the language of our soul. And that's why, because we're so differently wired, as long as we come and we ask and we say, Lord, I need my own Pentecost. It doesn't have to be like this and it doesn't have to be like that, but I need an empowering of the Spirit. Man, the Spirit is able to speak our language. And sometimes it looks like tongues. Sometimes it looks like boldness. Sometimes it looks like the prophetic. Sometimes it just looks like being secure in the love of God. I remember as a 17-year-old, I've told this story before, but I can remember probably the most powerful time when I was filled with the Spirit. I was on a Greyhound bus leaving home for a year for the very first time. In the middle of the night, I just cried out. I said, God, I miss my dad. And at that moment, I just sensed the love of God come and fill me. See, the Spirit knows our language. He can speak our language. And sometimes it'll be weeping. Sometimes it'll be laughing. Sometimes it'll be really quiet and no one will see what's going on. But actually there's, as Christine said, a breaking of fear. But what we see is that when the Spirit fills us, it's conscious. It's conscious. Paul came to the church and said, did you receive the Spirit when you first believed? Well, you might have, but you might not have. And that's why Jesus, even in Luke 11, says, ask, seek, knock. Even if we've had a Pentecost, there are multiple infillings afterwards, my friends. We need to understand that today the Spirit is given and we are called to ask. You don't have to be Pentecostal to ask. You can be very Presbyterian. The Spirit knows us, and He loves us, and He can speak our language. Not only that, not only does God take the initiative, but Jesus gets the fame. Jesus gets the glory. Where in Babel, it was, let us make a name for ourselves. Man, we're going to build this ministry. We're going to have a massive building with a spire touching heaven. Reminds me of some churches. Actually, what happened was in Pentecost, Jesus was made famous. It was all about Jesus. And how was He made famous? Well, in three ways. Firstly, through the church operating in team. It wasn't just a day of power. It was that. But it was more. It was a day of incredible humility and team. You see, the reversal of Babel, all these people being scattered, was all these people being gathered in unity, and they had no natural reason for being together. But the Spirit brought unity. And we see a glimpse of it in Peter as he gets up before these, I don't know how many thousand. If 3,000 were saved and added, that means the little prayer meeting had broken out of the house and was somewhere in the city square, I think. And there were more than 3,000, unless he preached so well that every single person got saved. I don't think so. But let's at least say it was a big crowd. And this was Peter's 15 seconds of fame, right? No. It says this, Peter stood up with the 11. Peter stood up with the 11. You see, the miracle of Pentecost was not just the gathering together of all the tribes and all the tongues, the reversal of the scattering. It was this group of disciples who actually could have been at odds with one another. Remember Peter. Peter was the one that stood before Jesus and said, they might all deny you, I will never deny you. He threw them under the bus. And then they watched as he denied him, Jesus, three times. You see, the humility expressed in team was so profound. I don't know how it went, but I think it was something like, hey guys, I need your cover. I need your solidarity. I don't want to be the celebrity. Won't you stand up with me? The problem is the church has corrupted that, and now you have bishops sitting on gold thrones on the stage. You know what I'm saying? That comes from this. He stood up with the 11. You know those churches where it's like all these guys sitting? Well, it comes from this. It's a corruption. Essentially, it was just saying, this is not going to be about one person's celebrity fame. And somehow Peter must have said, hey, can we do this together? Even though I'm speaking, I'm fine to speak, I'm gifted to speak, but I need your cover. And there must have been grace flowing the other way, because at some point, these guys must have had to say, you threw us under the bus. You weren't able to live up to your word, but actually in humility, we forgive you and we're with you. We're giving you cover. Isn't it amazing how team is the way Jesus builds? I'm so convicted by this. I know I'm the lead pastor of one church, multiple communities. I've just finished my review. I get reviewed by a team of five at the beginning of each year. And it's beautiful and it's difficult, but always encouraging, always needed. I want to live accountably. One of the guys said this, it thrilled my heart. He said, Alan, I'm glad that no one seems to say, I go to Alan's church. I said, oh, may that be always the case. That actually, Jesus is the senior pastor. I know that God's gifted me to lead, etc. But actually, one, I don't preach all the time. There's some gifted other people. But operating in team means Jesus gets the fame. And none of us are beyond actually wanting our 15 seconds of fame. I am too. But actually, when we operate in team, this is not just about power. This is about humility. You tracking with me? So, so important. Miracle of team through humility. Secondly, Jesus got the fame through the church worshiping. Before they witnessed, before Peter preached, the church worshiped. As the Spirit came, they just began to declare the goodness and the greatness of God in tongues. They were worshiping. And worship, my friends, is also an incredible protection from celebrity church. They glorified God in other tongues. And you know, it seemed to be a little bit wild. Because the accusation against these worshipers were, they're drunk. Peter had to say, hey, these people are not drunk. It's only the third hour. In other words, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. They obviously had not invented mimosas back then. Because you can, in California, be very drunk at 9 in the morning. But actually, in those days, like, you didn't get drunk at 9 in the morning. And he began to explain, no, this is what happens when the Holy Spirit comes. People start to prophesy and speak in tongues and sing loud. It's like a holy happy hour. You know, you go into a pub where they're doing karaoke and everyone, like the most timid person after some Dutch courage, is just like singing at the top of their lungs. Whoa! My family, not all of them Christians, but they love karaoke. And at Christmas, I mean, the most timid people think they are, I mean, George Michael, you know what I'm saying? It's like suddenly they got the lungs, they got the voice. And I was like, where did that come from? Well, they had a couple. Or a few. This church was worshiping and it was brave and it was risky. And Peter even describes what happens when the Spirit comes. Because I think we often think, okay, yes, we are sent to witness. And so the Spirit must come in power. You know, before the Spirit came in power, he came in comfort. And he came in joy, and he came in deep satisfaction. And this is the way Peter describes it in verse 26. He says, therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. That's what happens to a church that is full of the Spirit. The worship becomes joyous and hopeful and courageous. I am all for, biblically, doing all things. Let all things be done in order, Paul says. But man, let all things be done. Sometimes we get so orderly that things aren't done. And we're just the frozen chosen, stiff and starchy. Everything must be on the minute. And look, I'm for liturgy. I think we need to be rooted in history. But man, we need to keep our plans loose, because if there's a rushing of wind from heaven, and sometimes it's not audible, it's something you sense. We need to be able to go, no, we're going this way. We're going this way. We'll take a risk with this person, take a risk. And sometimes it's so clunky. Sometimes it doesn't work. But man, if the life of God is there, people get saved and people get changed. And we had church. I watched a documentary yesterday about Martin Luther King's famous sermon that we celebrate tomorrow. And it was the speechwriter. And the speechwriter was speaking about how he wrote a speech. And in the middle, Martin Luther King, the Spirit came upon him and he started leaving the notes. And the speechwriter was like, I've written the notes. He's not saying what's in the notes. And he started speaking extemporaneously. And this guy just turned to the guy. The speechwriter turned to the guy next to it. And Mahalia Jackson, the singer, said, tell them about your dream, Martin. And the speechwriter just says, these people, it's 30,000 people. These people don't know. They're going to go to church right now. And the I have a dream speech, it was not in the notes. That thing that we say, oh, that must have been perfectly crafted. No, it was not in the notes. There was a Pentecost moment. And you know what? It was that vision of multitudes being united. And we can have laws that help that, but actually it's the Spirit that builds that. Let the Spirit come. Jesus is glorified through the church worshiping, glorified through the church preaching. The way we preach is also a safeguard to celebrity. I don't know if you can see here. I'll lead you through this passage, but Peter just made much of Jesus. He just boasted about Jesus. There was nothing about himself. And I'm fine to tell stories that help people realize the preacher is in process too. I'm fine about laughter, etc. But ultimately, the conversation should not be over the preacher's story, but over Jesus. The conversation over lunch, let it be about how great Jesus is. You know, Peter is like one of those vending machines where you put the dollar in and you're trying to get like your packet of Skittles. And the dollar goes in and nothing happens, you know? Nothing happens. And you just smack it on the side a few times. You kick it a little bit. And eventually the dollar drops and the Skittles pop out. Well, when the Spirit came, it wasn't just a moment of power. It wasn't just a moment of worship. It wasn't just a moment of unity. It was a moment of clarity. It was like the dollar dropped, the Skittles popped out, and Peter suddenly got it. See, some of us, especially those of us who come from charismatic backgrounds, we say, oh yeah, we need another Pentecost. Let's have longer prayer meetings and deeper worship. Let's just do that. And look, I'm committed to that. New Year's Eve, we had an all-night prayer meeting and worship. I'm committed to those times of prayer and fasting where we're not preaching, we're just worshiping. But can we see that revival came through preaching Jesus? Those of you, I've had people come to me and say, I'm leaving your church because you always preach every Sunday. I just want to wade in the river. I want revival. I want more prayer. I want more worship. I'm like, let's go to Acts 2. More than half of Acts 2 was a sermon. Well, that's really boring. No, actually, that's the way Jesus builds his church. Through people filled with the Spirit, getting it, preaching Jesus. People getting cut to the heart. People were saved and added, not just because of prayer and worship, but because of Spirit-empowered preaching. And I know sometimes I'll get up and I'll preach a lemon and thank you for just sitting through that. But my friends, a people that come and say, okay, the Spirit is still at work. It's not like, oh, now we've got to have the vegetables because he's preaching. We're waiting for dessert with the worship afterwards. No, actually, this is one of the ways that the Spirit moves upon the church. Cut to the heart. People saved and added. What must we do? Revival was always marked by Spirit-empowered preaching. So let's be a people who grow. If you love preaching, lean towards worship and prayer. If you love worship and prayer and prophecy, lean towards preaching. Say, Holy Spirit, teach me to appreciate preaching. Hello? What did he preach? Because you can say, I go to a church that preaches Jesus. What kind of Jesus do they preach? Because we can just preach, Jesus, he's so loving and he just loves you all and he wants, you know, just all of you to feel good about yourselves. I'm preaching Jesus. Or just Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, we did a whole series on that. I believe that. But Peter preaches Jesus in a few ways. Firstly, he preaches the historicity of Jesus. He says in verse 22, Jesus attested by signs and wonders to you. In other words, it wasn't myth. He dwelt in the flesh. He appeared to us for 40 days. He is truly alive. Your faith rests on something certain, the historical nature of Jesus. We've got to preach that. Then verse 23, that he was crucified. In fact, he said, you crucified and killed him. I crucified him. I thought they did. No, actually, Peter wanted people to realize that all of us, our brokenness, our rebellion, our selfishness, that got Jesus on the cross. Because he died not just for the sins of those people watching crucified. He died for the sins of all those before and all those who will come after. We preach Christ and him crucified. We must. Not just Christ and him teaching. Not just Christ and him working miracles. Christ and him crucified. And then he said, and actually he wasn't just crucified, but he was raised. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Jesus didn't just bear the burden of our sin, not just dying as a substitute, but actually conquered. He stamped out our enemies of sin, death, and Satan. And so the gospel is firstly good news because actually he died in our place, but secondly good news because we don't have to live under the tyranny of sin all the time. He dealt a death blow to it. It's deeply hopeful, deeply hopeful. And then he preached Jesus as one who must be responded to. Our culture is so great at preaching healthy self-image. And I do believe that we have to give people a sense that they are created in the image of God, fearfully and wonderfully made, that there's nothing they can do that can make God love them more. But Peter preaches to the fallenness of creation. In fact, every generation. And he says this at the end of his sermon. He says this, with many other words, he bore witness. In fact, it was a long sermon. It wasn't 35 words. And then it says, save yourselves from this crooked generation. See, he's not just saying, yeah, Jesus lived, he died, he rose again. He's saying, actually, because all of us find ourselves in a crooked generation, all of us need rescuing. And so he preached for a response. We must always preach for a response, not just, this is a nice idea, yeah, I'm a crook, but actually all of us realizing it's like we're swept up in the current of our generation and of our culture. And even though every culture and generation has its own sin, all of us face the sense of a torrent of greed, of hatred, of anxiety, of even self-hate. And hearing the gospel and realizing our broken condition should cause every person to say, help, I need rescue. Because they were cut to the heart and say, oh my gosh, we need to make a decision now. What must we do? What must we do? If you ever find yourself in a current, in a river, or in a sea where you've tried to swim, you've tried to do your best to swim against the current, and after a while you just realize, this is too strong for me, and you in humility go, help, I need rescue. I grew up with an uncle who had a farm, the Umzimkulu River. Can you say that, Umzimkulu? It's a beautiful Zulu word. And we used to take big tractor tubes and shoot the rapids, and there was this one amazing rapid. It was better than Six Flags. It was called Dog's Leg Rapid. And it was the best, but one day we went up, I think I was about 10, and the river was in flood. I thought, I can take Dog's Leg Rapid. I jumped in the tractor tube, and I was about 100 yards away, and I just felt this rushing. And I looked over, I was like, I'm going to get killed. I can't take Dog's Leg Rapid. And I just remember shouting to my dad, help, help. Somehow I got rescued. What a relief. The dog's leg was fine before, but actually at that moment, I needed rescuing from the crooked torrent that was taking me over the edge. See, that's the moment in preaching where we realize, oh God, you're so good, but actually I'm so helpless. I can't build a tower to heaven. I need you help. I need rescue. No matter the mess we find ourselves in work, in marriage, sexuality, in addiction, whatever sort of mess, and for whatever reason, we need to remember we are the turn back and be rescued people. We are the repent and be baptized people. That's the foundation of our faith. What must I do? Repent and be rescued. Turn back and be baptized. That's why the gospel is such good news. Finally, what do we see here? We see that Jesus provokes a response. I don't know if you can see, but what happened in Pentecost was kind of like what most churches do. There was a prayer meeting. That's what we do. We pray. And then there were some songs that were sung. They worshiped. And then there was a sermon that was preached. And then there was an altar call. And they baptized some people. And then if you go on, they started gathering in homes, doing the gospel primer. I mean, they didn't do the gospel primer, but they were breaking bread and they were just sharing. And they were praying for each other. And then they started again. And then they prayed and sang some songs. And, and preached and witnessed, and some people were saved and added. I mean, in some ways, if only it were that simple. If only every time the Spirit just came, I preached like Peter, and hundreds of people dived in the icy cold water, and we just go on. But we need to realize that this rhythm is our constitution for living. And I think what happens is so often, because we live in California, it's so creative and innovative, we look and we say, okay, the church is not growing. Let's do something innovative. Let's change things up. Let's stop preaching. Or let's stop singing. Let's stop praying. Let's show some new videos. Because then, look, we are a creative people. We love creative series and video and stained glass window sets and new songs. But let's just see that actually Jesus set something in motion to say, this is how I want my people to be all the time. Methods might change, but these are the building blocks of how I grow my church. Please, can you be committed to just doing the basics well? And sometimes we just think, oh, no. The building needs a fresh coat of paint, and then suddenly people get saved and added. My friends, it's Jesus who saves. We simply need to be a people who are obedient and consistent. I look at and I say, look, God did a lot. And there's crickets in the room. I don't know what's going on, but God did a lot. God did amazing things. Rushing wind, fire from heaven, people speaking in tongues, preaching, cut to the heart, all these things. But what did the people do? Like what role do we, if God builds his church, what role do we have in the building of the church? What's the difference? Because let's face it, God moves in his church in different ways at different times. We don't live in revival 24/7. In my 20 years of ministry, I've seen two glimpses of revival, and long may they last, and we want them more. But what does God require of us? I think what he requires of us is what these people did. They were cut to the heart. And they said, brothers, what must we do? I think that's one way that we can ensure that Jesus builds his church. Remember Jesus talking about the wise man built his house upon the rock. What did the wise man do? He heard the word and obeyed it. The people heard the word and they said, what must we do? We're not going to lunch. We're not going to watch the Packers get beaten by the Cowboys. We've got to do something right now. What must we do right now? We're not going until we've responded. And Peter, actually, it was so easy. He spoke into there, what must we do? We can't hear this stuff and just carry on. We can't just be in one ear, out the other. There's got to be a response. My friends, one of the ways we can ensure that God is at work building our church is that we are what must we do people. We don't start with that because we start with what God has done. But we say now, in view of all God has done, what must we do? Surely we can't just say, oh, that was a good word, food for thought. I wish he spoke less. I wish he spoke in a better accent. No. Actually, in my faulty, fumbling ways, what that's been preached elicits a response from me. See, for some today, it's what must I do to be saved? Repent. Say, I need rescuing and be baptized. We'll do that now. I've got this thing up. I've got a towel. I've got some clothes. For some, it's what must I do to be filled with the Spirit? I'm nervous about this. I'm nervous if I don't speak into, No. Actually, just ask. Jesus said, ask. And so we're going to make an opportunity as we worship for you to ask and receive. And we keep on doing that. That day in the Greyhound, that was a moment for me. It was a Pentecost moment. But actually, I've had many moments after that where I just say, oh, Lord, I know you live inside me, but please fill me again. Please fill me again. For some, it's like, what do I do to be on mission? Well, sign up outside, join a life group, get the gospel primer. What must we do? What must I do to grow? Join a life group. Come along someone, be mentored. There's always something that we can respond to. The gospel is so rich. But actually, we are like beggars on a beach of gold if we just say, oh, that's fantastic, and out the door. No. What must we do? Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you show us that Babel has been reversed. The scattering has been gathered. The proud has been humbled. where we think we've got the goods to build this thing, we just acknowledge we don't. We don't. We don't have the goods to even build our lives. We need your Holy Spirit. We need empowering. Some of us, Lord, are not even building. We're being swept away by the current of our culture. And we say, Lord, rescue us. We thank you that you are faithful to rescue us. Thank you that the cross and the resurrection rescues us. You stand in between us and the waterfall of destruction. Rescue us. And I pray today that even as we worship, that people would be bold and stand to be rescued. Lord, I pray that you would help us and empower us by your Spirit to be witnesses as we gather around the gospel primer. Help us to be a people, Lord, who are clothed with power to be on mission. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this constitution in which we live.